God is good. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. As you're turning there, let me set up the scene here for you a little bit. As you begin in Luke chapter 15, Jesus is surrounded by what the religious hierarchy believed to be the scum of the earth. And they look at Jesus, and Jesus is surrounded by tax collectors. He is surrounded by sinners. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're watching and they're observing. They're saying, how dare he say he's the Son of God, that he is a holy man, and he hangs out with the scum of the earth. And so they look at Jesus and they say, not only does he hang out with these sinners, Jesus eats with them. Now, we all know that if you eat with someone, it brings the relationship to a higher level. If you shake hands with somebody in the hall today and you walk by and you say, it's great to have you in the house of the Lord, so glad to see you today, that's one thing. Quite something else if you go to the restaurant and sit down and you share with one another, immediately that relationship goes to a higher plane. And so it is at your job or anywhere else. Someone that you may be right next to in the QB, and or maybe you're right next to on an assembly line or whatever you do in your job, that individual, you know, kind of in a casual way, always bumps up to a higher level once you go out to have lunch or you eat with them. So the religious hierarchy, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're watching Jesus and they're saying, how dare he hang out with such scum? Tax collectors, which are turncoats, these are the individuals that collect taxes for Rome. They're the ones that make our lives difficult. We work hard, and they come and they take from us. Matter of fact, the tax collector in the day could work this way. One for Rome, one for me. One for Rome, one for me. And they could set the taxation rate at whatever they wanted to. And the full weight of Rome would stand behind them as long as Rome got their money. And so they were despised. And they're watching Jesus being totally encompassed by these people. And they're saying, how dare he hang out with sinners? How dare he hang out with these tax collectors? Hearing this, Jesus then gave us what is called a parable. This parable is in three parts. The parable starts out, he said, which one of you, supposing you had 100 sheep, if one of your sheep were lost and had somehow gotten out of the fold, would you not leave the 99 safe in the fold and go search and look for the one that is lost? And once that sheep has been found, would you not call your friends together and have a celebration saying, that which is lost is now found. Let us celebrate together. And they would celebrate the moment. Then he gave another parable. A parable, by the way, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so Jesus, as he tells these parables, a parable is in terms that they can understand, earthly terms they can understand, but he's bringing to them tremendous principles from the kingdom of God that can only be understood by, you know, the simplicity of sharing, you know, just in a parable kind of form, earthly stories with a heavenly meaning to it. So the first one was the 99 sheep, one is lost. You go search, look, find it, bring it back, rejoice. And then he told this story about a lost coin. This is not an ordinary coin. This is one of 10 coins this lady had. And this series of coins were part of a relational coin, meaning part of her home or family. And one of these are missing. And the Bible says, if she loses a coin, would she not light a candle and begin to look under every bed in all the corners of her home? Would she not search until the lost coin is found? And Jesus went on to say, once the coin has been found, they call all their friends together and say, let's rejoice together. That which is lost has now been found. Now, with that in mind, Jesus goes on to the third part of the parable. And this part of the parable is about a son that leaves his father, wants his inheritance, and goes into a far land. Let's pick it up now out of Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 11. But I want you to remember what triggers the conversation is the fact they look at Jesus and say, why do you hang out with such scum? Listen to what it says now. This is the third of the parables. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off to a distant country, and there squandered his wealth with wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed for his stomach to be filled with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Look at verse 12. The younger said to his father, Father, give me my estate. So he divided his property amongst them. Now this father in this parable that Jesus tells had two sons. The eldest son was quite content to live at home with his loving father. Well, the younger son was a restless soul. You've all seen the likes. He had an itch to leave home and to strike out on his own. He often thought to himself, if I can just get away from my father, away from his rules, I will be a free man. Then I will do what I want, when I want. I'll live my life my way. And with this in mind, he made up his mind then, and he said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Another translation says, I want my inheritance now. What he was literally saying, you need to understand this. In that moment, what this young man was saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead and I could receive that which is rightfully mine, my part of the inheritance. Can you believe this son's audacity in demanding his inheritance as though it were some kind of an entitlement? Just before he decides to abandon his father and go off to a far land. You know, what I've noticed over my lifetime is backsliders often come to God with the same kind of irrational thoughts of entitlement. God, I'm not going to serve you any longer. I'm going to go out and sow my wild oats. I'm going to go do my own thing, what I want, when I want, how I want. But before I leave, I want your blessing. God, I demand my inheritance. I want you to protect my health. I want you to give me safety. I want you to prosper me. I want to have peace of mind. No matter what I do, no matter where I go, no matter what sin I commit, I demand health, safety, prosperity, and peace of mind. This young man's father then, not wanting to defy his son's free will, gave him his portion of the inheritance, and the foolish prodigal departed. Next, we find this young man, life on the run. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, it is interesting to note that the Bible simply describes the place of his wandering as a distant or a far country. If you look this up in the original language, it literally says he went into a Gentile pagan country. He was a Jewish boy raised in a Jewish home with a God-fearing father. And he said, away with all of this. I want out of here. I want out of this nation. I want out of this home. I want away from all this God stuff. And I want to go off. And the Bible tells us he went off into a distant or a far country, which is a Gentile pagan country. Now, I'm sure when he left home, he never thought that he would wander so far away. I'm sure he thought, I'll wander just far enough away to escape my father's influence. If I can just get away from where my father is known, where my father's rules reign, if I can just get far enough away, that's all it will take. Friends, it's been my observation, however, that people that walk away from their relationship with God, they often end up much further away than they ever thought they would go. Slow but sure, they find themselves wandering further and further away, hoping at some point that all conviction will be left behind, believing that if I walk far enough away from God, I'll no longer have the twinge of doing wrong, and I will just go my way and I'll live my life. The psalmist David, he had some personal experience with all of this, and he declared, no such place exists. There is no place that you can go away from God where God will not speak to you. He says in Psalm 139 and verse 8, he said, if I ascend up into the heavens, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. What David is saying, there is no place I can run, there's no place I can go where God's Spirit will not speak to me. This prodigal could run, but he could not hide. Now, secondly, I want you to notice how he lives. He lives an extravagant, wasteful life. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 13, it says this: not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had. That was his inheritance given to him by his father. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, there's a term that we always use to describe this particular young boy. And this young boy, we use the term, and it's on the screen, prodigal. Now, I don't know about you, but many times when we think about prodigal, we think about the prodigal meaning somebody that's on the run, he's on the go. That is not the definition. The definition is literally somebody that is spending their life just wasting everything of value, just spending it up, going crazy, hog wild into wild living. And this is exactly the definition of this young boy. The Bible says he squandered his wealth. He spent his wealth. It was extravagant, wasteful living. And he squandered his wealth, the Bible says, with wild living. You know, someone has said, and I think we've all heard the phrase, a fool and his money is soon parted. You see, dear friends, sin will soon soak you financially. Ask any alcoholic. Ask anyone that's got a drug addiction. Ask anyone that's a gambler and they wanted to break that habit. Matter of fact, they tell us that the average person, if they're an alcoholic, will spend $113,000 during their lifetime on booze. The drug addict in Milwaukee County that has a heroin or any of these opiate type of drug habits is going to spend $4,500 per month on their habits. That's over $54,000 a year. The gambler, during his lifetime, it could be quarter by quarter, it could be dollar by dollar or larger amounts, but the average is going to be $70,000 loss over their lifetime of habitual gambling. Last year, when you add that all together, in the United States, the losses by gamblers in the United States in the year of 2017 was $119 billion. Verse 30 goes on and gives us further instruction here and how his money had been spent. The Bible says that much of his money was even spent on prostitutes, wild living, drunkenness, and parties. and with women and song, he spent all. He threw away his moral restraint. He did what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it, and yet, deep inside of his heart, he was not happy and he was not fulfilled. Friends, you need to understand this morning, there's no substitute for the peace that comes from being in right relationship with God. If you want to feel right, you've got to be right with God. And many of you in the room this morning, you're saying, I want better feelings. I want to be able to look in the mirror and feel good about myself. I want to be able to sleep at night. I want peace of mind and peace of heart. This is not possible apart from God. And God's peace, the Bible says, passes all human understanding. And so he's got all these substitutes. He's trying to fill it in. And yet, it is not meeting the need of his life. Now this young man, he falls on hard times. You can read about it there in Luke chapter 15 and verse 14. It says, after he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. Now I want you to notice the Bible says, in that whole country. I believe this implies several things. Number one, I believe that first of all, it implies there was no famine in his father's country. He had left his father and there was no famine back home. There was only a famine of want in the land in which he was now living. And secondly, in that whole country, I believe, refers to a famine of fulfillment in his sinful way of life. He could not find fulfillment and happiness. He thought he would find it away from his father, doing his own thing, his own way, spending his inheritance in the most, you know, incredulous of ways. And yet in the midst of it all, he realized this was not bringing happiness. The picture is one of misery and one of dissatisfaction. And at this point, the prodigal is financially broke. He's living a life of subsistence in a land of famine, and he's hungry. As a result of that, he hires himself out, and he gets the most disgusting job you can imagine for a young Jewish boy. Look at it in verse 15. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country. That word hired out, he literally became a slave. He sold his soul out, you might say. He became a slave of a citizen of that far country where he was at, in this pagan land, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Now, the same boy that once enjoyed all the pleasures of living with his wealthy father now finds himself feeding hogs. You know, there couldn't have been any more of a demeaning job in the whole world for a young Jewish boy than that of herding swine. You see, swine was considered to be an unclean animal and expressly forbidden by the Mosaic law. The same boy that had once governed servants have now become a slave himself. Friends, I want you to understand, sin will always get the upper hand. Some of you think that you will have the upper hand, that you can mess with sin, you can play with sin, you can dabble with it, and that you are always going to maintain the upper hand over sin. But I declare to you this morning, on the basis of God's word and the warnings of God's word, that sin will always get the upper hand, and sin will always subjugate you, and sin will always make you its slave. Have you ever noticed how pictures, you know, let's take one advertisement. Let's take a liquor advertisement. Whenever they do liquor advertisements, you know what they do? They take pictures of drinks that are being served in high society. And they're in settings where, you know, it's palatial. The surroundings are palatial. And the clothing they're wearing is expensive. And the earrings are dangling, you know. And they're beautiful and they're very, very expensive surroundings. I think the pictures would be better taken at DePaul Hospital or a charter hospital, rather than the parties or high social events. I'll never forget my conversation, I've shared it with you in the past, with a man at the Milwaukee Rescue Mission. I took down a group of our kids from our youth ministry to the mission, and that evening we had the service. The kids sang and led the worship, and I preached that night. At the conclusion of the service, a number of men came forward and they gave their lives to Christ. It was a wonderful evening. But one man came up to me afterwards. He said, "I want to thank you for bringing the youth along with you to minister tonight. Let me tell you why this means so much to me." He said, "I was once a high school teacher. I spent my days surrounded by, you know, kids just like you have brought in your youth group tonight." He said, "But I drank it all away." He said, "Through drinking, I lost my marriage. My wife said she couldn't put up with it any longer." "I've lost my children. They want nothing to do with me. I lost my job. They don't trust me in the classroom. I've lost my dignity. I've lost my self-esteem." And taking his hands like this and turning from side to side with those that were left in the room, he said, "Now I live with drunks and I sleep with drunks." You see, friends, Satan's game plan has never changed. The Bible says here's his MO, here's what he's up to. It is to rob, to kill, destroy, and to make free men his slaves. This young man that once knew the pleasures of living with his father, had the pleasures and the wealth of that home, and the blessings of being under his father's, you know, watchful and caring, loving eye, it's all gone. And so is his friends. Everything's gone. In the midst of all of this, he has an unquenchable hunger. Listen to what it says in verse 16. He longed for his stomach, to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He would awaken in the morning feeling empty, and he would go to bed at night with the same emptiness. Now, this emptiness was not just of his stomach. It was of his soul. In his heart of hearts, he knew there was a lot more to life than what he was now living out there with the pigs. He knew this because of his previous experience. He had been once in the household of his father. And under that household, he knew no want. There was always plenty, plenty of food. There's plenty of clothing. There's plenty of everything. You know, hell is described in the Bible as a place of perpetual longing, that even a cool drop of water, just one single drop. We read of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man from hell cries out to Lazarus, "Lazarus, can you bring just one drop of water on the tip of your finger and quench my thirst?" You know, over the years, I've been many times in hospital rooms where they've been on respirators or where they've had absolutely zero water intake. And at times, the best that they're allowed to have there in that intensive care ward is just a sponge, and on that sponge, just a little dab for the tongue. And I've had them with parched tongues say to me, "Pastor, can you please take that sponge? Can you just touch the tip of my tongue?" And the Bible says in hell, there's not so much as even the relief for a moment of just even a drop of water. You know, one of the worst things about hell is the fact that you're going to remember every opportunity you ever had to get right with God. You're going to remember all the blessings that God gave you and that you threw out the back door. You'll remember how God was calling you and how you pushed him away. You'll remember throughout all of eternity, and that's what's going to make hell the worst of all. And so here he is. This young man has unquenchable hunger. He is now alone and he is lonely. The Bible says simply, no one gave him anything. When his cash was gone, so was his friends. This poor young man is now penniless, he is friendless, and he's living a lonely life. And in the midst of all of this, he begins to have flashbacks. They're not drug flashbacks. This is a flashback of his life that he once enjoyed at home. Let's take a look at it. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, we'll come back to that phrase in a moment. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and I will go back to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you.'" This young man, he understood. Sin is not only a sin against an individual, but when we sin against an individual, we're sinning against God. And when we sin against God, most times it's played out in sinning against another individual. So he says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven, but I've also sinned against you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." Notice there, the Bible says, when he came to his senses. Say that with me. When he came to his senses. One more time. When he came to his senses. You see, sin always messes with your senses. It will mess with your sense of direction. Like a pilot experiencing spatial disorientation, up will seem right, down is messed up, left and right, you're all confused. His sense of values have become distorted. Right seems wrong seems permissible, and right seems at this moment unattainable. His moral compass is totally off kilter. Thank God, the Bible says, and he came to his senses. And in that moment, he asks the question, "What have I become? How is it that I am now the son of a wealthy man? I'm living among swine in a pagan country, far from my father, far from my brother, and living a life of desperation. What have I become?" And the second part of his question must have been, though not spelled out, the second part of his question must have been, "Why? Why am I continuing to live like this? If I know where home is, if I know where my father's at, and if I know my daddy like I think I know him, why do I continue to live like this in perpetual want, far from family, far from friends, out here abandoned?" Look at verse 18. He made up his mind. He said, "I will set out and I will go back to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" The prodigal put all this into action. You know, the greatest plans are of no value until those plans are put into action. Some of you have got some great plans and you've had those great plans for decades. Plans that you said, "I'm going to rise up and I'm going to start doing something for God. I've wasted too many of my years right now. I've got a plan. God showed me. God began to speak to my life about I've got potential in many areas of life." An idea, a plan, is no good unless it's put into action. Listen to the prodigal's action plan now. Look at verse 20. "So he got up." Wasn't just thinking about it any longer. "I've thought about this long enough. I've eaten with the pigs long enough. I've lived with this, you know, guilt long enough. I've lived with remorse long enough. I've lived as a reject, as an outcast, as the filth of society long enough. I've had it with all of this." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, here's what happens. He begins to go home, and he's wondering, "Is Dad going to have any time for me or not? Will he send me away and say, 'You've taken your wealth, you've squandered it, you've wasted away your life, you smell like a pig, you've been living with pigs, I want no part of you, I've already got a son that stayed alongside of me, I have no time for this.'" That is not what happened, however. He's coming down that road, and I can just see him kind of head down. And as he's walking along that road, he's probably saying, "When I see Dad, I'm going to tell him, I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. I've made such a mess of things. I know I've made a, you know, mess of my life. I've humiliated you. I've hurt my brother. I've made a mess of things. And the father was watching. And the Bible says that he ran to his son. Now, you hear the word ran, and to us in this culture, that really doesn't mean much. You have to understand, in the culture and the time, a man of this stature, he would never have run in public towards his son. Here's why. Because in order to run with the long garments they had, they would have to bring them up high. And that would be in that time period to show more humility than what someone of that stature would normally do. And so to be thought of well in the community, they would never take and lift their garments and run in public. And so he sees his son coming. I don't care what anybody thinks. That's my kid. And he runs full head towards him. And when he gets near to him, and I'm sure at that moment he could smell the, you know, the lack of a bath, living with hogs, all that he had gone through. And he puts him in a big embrace. And the Bible says he kissed him. The word kissed there is one, he kissed him over and over and over and over and over. It wasn't just a peck on the cheek. And the son said to him, in the midst of this that is going on now, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and I know my sin against heaven was a sin against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now he's going to tell the rest of his story. He's been practicing it all along the road, on the way. And the father says, but the father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Just like they celebrated when the one lost sheep was found. When the one lost coin was found, this father, now just like in the rest of the parable, begins to rejoice, calling in the neighbors, saying, kill the fatted calf. My son, which was dead, is now alive. Let's celebrate together. It all started with a decision. The decision was, I will set out and I will go back to my father. Some of you in this room, you've wandered long enough. And let me tell you, these are dangerous hours and dangerous moments. To live 1 second without God makes no sense. And there's a call of God and this decision. I will set out. He said, this is what I'm going to do. I've thought this thing through. I know where I'm at. I know where I should be. I will set out. And I will go back to my father. And he puts it into action. So he got up, the Bible says, and he went back to his father. And he confessed to his father, Father, I have sinned. And the father's response was totally unexpected. He threw his arms around him, embraced him, kissed him, and he says, bring the best robe, place it upon my son. The robe that is called out here is a royal robe. This robe covered this filthy body from his neck to his ankles. Friends, I'm so glad for the righteous robe of Jesus Christ, aren't you? He looks at us and not sees the pig pen, but he sees the righteousness of Christ covering us. Bring the robe. Cover my son. Put a ring on his finger. This ring was the ring, the signet ring, which is the signet or the sign of the family. It gave him the authority and the right to do business in his father's name. Each one in the family that was trusted in such a way would have a ring. And back in that time, they would use a wax to seal important documents. And they would take their ring and put that ring within the wax. You've all seen such things. This son of mine, I'm restoring him back to a place of authority in the family. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Now you might say, well, what happened to his sandals? Slaves during this time period did not have sandals. Sandals only belonged to the free. Put sandals on his feet. You're no longer a slave. You're my son. And he said, kill the fatted calf. It's time to celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. But that's not the end of the story. Remember the reason why Jesus gives these three parables. It was because the religious hierarchy of the time, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, seeing Jesus surrounded and eating with sinners and with tax collectors, Jesus said, you need to understand the value of an individual, and you need to remember the power of redemption. And so that was the reason why Jesus told the story. He is now going to go into the next phase of the story. The next phase of the story is simply this. The eldest son was out in the field. He was a good boy. He was a hardworking young man. He was like a lot of you in this church today. You've served God since you were in your early teens and possibly even younger. You've never wanted to do anything other than serve God, stay close to God. And you have, you know, in your mind, this picture of what a Christian life ought to be. And I'm, for many, many of you in this room, you're saying, you know, that's the way I was raised. And I've just never wanted to wander from God. Thank God. And this young boy that never wanted to wander from his father, he is out in the field doing what a good son would have been doing at that time, was working the fields and working alongside and guiding, directing the harvesting and the planting and all that was taking place in the fields that day. And he hears music. Man, what's going on? So he begins to follow the music. And as he follows the music and follows and follows and follows the music, guess where it leads him? It leads him right to the house where he lives, where his father lives. And he says, what in the world is going on? What's the big party here that's taking place? One of the servants said, haven't you heard? Your brother, he's returned. And he which was dead is now alive. And your father is ecstatic. And he said, call all the neighbors over, kill the fatted calf, and let's celebrate. And the Bible tells us that this elder son that had stayed with his father became angry not only with his brother, but with his father. And he said this. He said, you know, I've labored. I've stayed faithful alongside of you, Dad. And I've worked hard and I have honored you and I've never maligned you or the family name like this scum of a brother. And look at the party you're giving him. You've killed the fatted calf for him. Matter of fact, he went on to say this. He said, you know, I've stayed right alongside of you. And if anybody should have had a party, it should have been for me, is what he was saying. He said, and you haven't even given me a scrawny old goat to be able to celebrate with my friends. And now this scumbag of a brother that's been out there wasting away his inheritance, he comes running back home. Daddy, Daddy, I'm so sorry. I've sinned against heaven, sinned against earth. And he's saying, I want nothing to do with my brother. Matter of fact, he wouldn't even call him brother. I will have nothing to do with your son. And he's absolutely fuming, angry. Friends, let me tell you, the longer you serve God, there gets to be a danger. And the danger can be we can become the second son. We want them to go to hell and back before they're forgiven. Too easy to say, Father, forgive me, and to realize the Father would forgive. No, we want you to do this and that and that and that and this and the other thing. And once you've got check marks that you've accomplished all of this, then we'll talk, but not until then. It becomes so self-righteous. and this self-righteous attitude, Jesus, he started the whole account of the three parables of the lost and the searching and the finding and the rejoicing was all over. They were saying, Jesus, you hang around scum. I don't know about you, but I'm mighty glad that Jesus hangs around scum. I'm so glad that no matter what you've done, how far you've wandered away, I'm so glad to know that he cares for you. And when he came walking down the road that day, rehearsing in his mind, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm just going to tell him, Dad, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just take me in as a servant. Make me a slave. That'll all be good by me. And the Bible says the Father saw him down the road. I think you all know how I feel about my grandkids. On Friday mornings, that's the time that the three granddaughters, and we're looking forward to two grandsons joining along with them, coming alongside. But they come over to the house on Friday, and Friday is Sherry's day with the grandkids. And on Friday morning, first thing I do is I get up, get dressed, prepared and ready. And I go down, I'll sit in our bay window just to get a little sneak around the corner. When are they coming? And I see that car pull up. And the doors open up and they come running. I can see the Heavenly Father sitting in the bay window that day. He's looking, he's saying, where's my son? What you know, God loves you. God's got incredible plans, both in this world and in this time, but forever and ever and ever and ever with him. And he loves you. And he wants to bring you back into relationship. And if you've become like one of the Pharisees or the teachers of the law, this lesson that Jesus told, he said, listen, there's two. You want to talk about one bad boy? There's two bad boys. One is just outright rebellious and wicked, and the other one is self-righteous and wicked. Poles apart, but both so wrong. Today, you sense that tug of God saying, come. Friends, let me tell you prophetically, we're in a last day revival that's taking place right now. Let me tell you, it started with our crossroaders, it's in our singles, it's in our youth right now. Every camp they go to, they're radical. The whole state is talking about our kids right now. I told them this, because if someone wanted to put the fire out, I'd rather have wildfire than no fire. I'd rather have a wild horse than a sawhorse. They're coming alive. Let me tell you, this is, I believe, the last day revival. God's Holy Spirit, he's pouring it out. He's not willing that any should perish. God the Father is looking down the road right now for you. You know where you're at. Father, I pray in these next few